Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. In a world of fake news and political extremism, discerning truth from falsehood is important. Uncovering lies about the Bible is vital not only for Christians who seek truth from their scripture, it's vital to anyone who seeks to prevent religion from harming us. False biblical interpretations have led to terrible injustices throughout history all the way to the present day. Honesty is the first rule of discernment. How do we deal with some of the more difficult biblical texts? We have to deal honestly with Scripture if we are to discern its true meaning. On this month's show, we will read Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. The religious political leaders of Israel likely relied upon this and other verses to justify executing Jesus. How we interpret the Bible can have life and death consequences. We will lay out basic principles for discerning Scripture. Then we will talk about what it means to be a prophet and how we can better discern false from true prophets. For the citations to Scripture, please see my article, The Prophet Who Had to Die, Jesus and the Misuse of Scripture. Our panel of commentators include author Matthew DiStefano, Doctor of Philosophy Joseph Dowd, author Lisa Snow, Professor David Westfall, and my father, the Reverend Carl Procida. My name is Rich Procida, and I write at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Let's begin. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet. This is what you requested of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "If I hear the voice of the Lord my God any more, or ever again see this great fire, I will die." Then the Lord replied to me, "They are right in what they have said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own people. I will put my words in the mouth of the prophet, who shall speak to them everything that I command. Anyone who does not heed the words that the prophet shall speak in my name, I myself will hold accountable. But any prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, or who presumes to speak in my name a word that I have not commanded the prophet to speak, that prophet shall die." The prophet who had to die, Jesus and the Misuse of Scripture, by Rich Procida. Jesus exclaimed, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Our reading from Deuteronomy and others like it were surely on the minds of the priests and leaders of the people who sought to kill Jesus. The religious political leaders in Jerusalem abused their power and misused the law to justify stoning God's prophets to death. Prophets around the world are put to death by the authorities. Those who speak truth to power and call for justice are imprisoned, tortured, and killed by governments and world leaders everywhere. These world leaders often have support among their nation's religious leaders and people. The Deuteronomist who sentences to death false prophets doesn't give us much guidance to determine who is and who is not a false prophet. This leaves much of the power in the hands of priests and rulers to determine who does and does not speak the truth. History has proven that this kind of power in the hands of religious and political authorities is often unjust and deadly. The Levites wrote the book of Deuteronomy sometime in the late 7th century BCE. The book reflects their social status and economic needs. The Levites were the religious and political leaders of the nation and members of the elite of Israel. The Pharisees, the religious people of ancient Israel, feared and opposed Hellenization and religious syncretism, which is the mixing of different religious traditions. They sought to separate themselves by pious observance of the law. In so doing, they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Jesus summarized the law: to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the center of the law, and anything that doesn't conform to this is unlawful. The Torah, the Bible, and many other religious texts can be, and often are, used and misused by religious people. How one reads the Bible has a tremendous effect on how we interpret it. Religious people often interpret Scripture literally. This can lead to some harsh results, such as the corporal punishment of children, slavery, and the death penalty. Many people use the Bible to justify their own bigotry. People have used Scripture to justify child abuse, slavery, discrimination, violence, and war. Their interpretations are flawed and often based on lies about the Bible. The Bible contains the founding documents of ancient Israel. This includes the stories, myths, and propaganda of the Jewish people, as well as their laws and public discourse. This means that Scripture contains opposing viewpoints, contradictions, errors, and even wrong and evil things. Many people composed, edited, and redacted the various books of the Bible at different times over a 1,500-year period. The Bible contains a variety of viewpoints reflecting the national discussion in ancient Israel. The book of Job, for example, is a response to the myth presented most prominently in the book of Proverbs, that God will show favor in this life to those who are righteous. Job, in turn, asks the questions, why then do bad things happen to good people? Many know the verse in Isaiah that says they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But were you aware of the verse in Joel that commands the people of Israel to beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears? So does God want peace, or does God want war? Anyone who has read the Bible closely knows there are difficult verses where God orders the Jews to commit genocide or demands that even children be stoned to death for misbehavior. The Bible is a product of its time. Not everything in it is worthy of imitation. Moses promises that God will raise up prophets among the people. God will put words in the mouths of the prophets, and they shall speak all that God commands. The people shall heed the words of the prophets, and those who do not will be held accountable. The promise ends with a threat. Those who presume to speak in the name of God, yet who utter words not commanded by God, shall die. Those who speak for other gods suffer the same fate. There were many prophets in ancient Israel. At one time, the king of Israel relied on as many as 400 prophets. Today's prophets, both false and true, include the political pundits and prognosticators who advise presidents and lead movements, as well as journalists, activists, and anyone who speaks truth to power. Paul lists prophets along with evangelists, pastors, and teachers as gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit has given to each of us gifts, aptitudes, and abilities to be used to advance the common good. The first thing Moses tells us in this regard is that prophets come from among the people. The Hebrew word translated as prophet also means spokesperson. The prophet instructs the people in the way of Yahweh. Her proclamations are considered Torah, which is the law that sets the standards for the proper conduct of nations. Prophets often confront the authorities and criticize the elite. Prophets decry injustice and corruption. This brings them into conflict with those in power. Discerning truth from falsehood often occurs in an atmosphere of hostility and conflict. Many religious leaders say that one way to discern the true from the false prophet is to ask whether the prophet's message conflicts with what we already know. The problem with this approach is that prophets often challenge common beliefs and even speak words of judgment against their own people. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 18 suggests that if the prophet's predictions don't come true, then he is a false prophet. While divining the future is a type of prophecy, its purpose is to warn the people in the hope they turn from their wicked ways and be saved, not to prove that one is a true prophet. The main role of a prophet is to align the people with God's plan of salvation. Matthew adds that we will know them by their fruit. Do they bring good news to the poor, free prisoners, and liberate the oppressed? Or do they mistreat strangers, deport migrants, and turn refugees away? Salvation history, particularly the Exodus, where Moses leads the people out of slavery, exemplifies the work of a true prophet. God has always used human beings to effect God's plan of salvation. From Abraham to Moses and Jesus to Paul and all the saints all the way to the present day, God uses people to change the world. This is the way God works. Prophets aren't perfect or inerrant. They are instead courageous spokespersons who lift up the lowly, decry injustice, and confront corruption in the world. They are the people who march in the streets and through the city gates to the center of power to overturn the tables and decry the corruption of their leaders, and they often put their lives on the line in the process. Soon after Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple, the religious political leaders of Israel plotted to kill him. While it is imperative to distinguish between true and false prophets, it's not a good idea to kill those with whom we disagree. Instead, we should become better at discerning the true from the false prophets among us. Now let's turn to our discussion. This is Bible Study for Progressives, and we're talking about the misuse of Scripture, and we have with us a panel of commentators, including author Matthew DiStefano, also Doctor of Philosophy Joseph Dowd, author Lisa Snow, Professor David Westfall, and the Reverend Carl Proceda. My name is Rich Proceda. Is it Reverend DiStefano?
Oh, no. No, I'm not a reverend. But you did get the last name right eventually.
Oh, eventually, yeah. I stumbled over it a number of times. I do
it's
that.
All right. It's okay.
Yeah. Well, so,
no, I'm not a reverend, no.
But you are an author, though.
I am, yeah. I have 3 books out, and I got one coming up set to release. I don't know when this podcast is releasing, but I think around March 1st, 2018, I got a 4th one, and I write for Pathos as well.
Yes. So what's your new book called? What's it about?
My new book is ironically called Heretic. I use that title because I've been called it so many times, but as I point out in the book, I'm not really a heretic if we're talking actual ancient heresies. So I kind of use it a little tongue-in-cheek. And what I try to do is I took 10 concerns that I've most often heard in my, you know, doing theology online with folks on Facebook or what have you, or on my blog. 10 concerns that I seem to run into from the predominantly conservative evangelical right. So such topics as hell, or the inerrancy or infallibility of scripture, or so-called, I would say, penal substitution, atonement theory, end times, rapture theology, and on down the line. So I try to lay out a succinct set of answers to those concerns that my conservative interlocutors seem to have most commonly.
Yes, and those can be very dangerous ideas when they're misused. And you know, I know that a lot of Christians haven't really read the Bible, and some churches read it liturgically, but the members don't read it. And then when you do, even in a evangelical church, you're going to get just what you want, only certain portions. There are certain parts of the Bible that will never be read in church and never talked about. But my belief is that being honest about the Bible, and honesty in general, is essential for seeking truth. I can't imagine trying to claim we're seeking truth and yet not being honest about what we're seeking truth with, which in this case is the Bible. So dealing with the Bible honestly, how do you deal with some of these? Because it looks like that's what you're doing in your book, dealing with some difficult biblical text or such as, you know, where God orders the Jews to commit genocide or to stone people to death. What Bible verses do you have difficulty with?
Well, that's a good question. I would say that my former self would have a lot more difficulty than I do at present. Because I don't know about you, but I was raised in a Christian Missionary and Alliance Church. And if you haven't heard of that denomination of non-denominationalism, I guess, they could be very conservative, very fundamentalist. And that was the upbringing I had. So, yeah, I had a lot of problems with those violent texts of the Old Testament. I guess I was a Marcionite without understanding what that was. I just wanted to toss the whole thing out because it was like, if God's like this, I fail to be able to honestly worship him, because that just doesn't resonate in my soul. So, but the big one, more specific to your question, was Genesis 38, actually, the tale about Onan, and he spills his seed, and then it's just like, almost dismissively, like, so God killed him too. It's just like, all right, I'm done. And so I walked away and became an atheist. But so now I was fortunate to stumble upon a French philosopher named René Girard, who developed what's called the mimetic theory. And he explained how we structure our cultures and religions in such a way that I was like, oh, okay. I can now see, as Girard would quote, that the Bible's a text in travail. There are multiple voices. There's the voice of sacrificial religion. There's the, you know, like the whole, the Aztec notion of sacrifice, toss virgins in a volcano and the gods aren't so mad anymore. But there's a move away from that. There's the voice of, there's these included voices, the voice of the victim, whether that's a retributive victim like Abel or later a silent victim like the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, and then Jesus, the forgiving victim. It's like, oh, okay, so there's all these different voices. This is a conversation. we're writing it. So what happens when we write our stories? Well, if we're the victor, obviously we write it in our favor. But the Bible being, and that's how myths have always gone in humanity. But the Bible also includes the voice, you know, like you mentioned, Job. Why do bad things happen to good people? Job is no more worse than his friends. In fact, his friends can be pretty crappy towards the end, and they're making all these false accusations. So it's like, yeah, why do these bad? I mean, but the Bible includes that voice, whereas other myths don't. So, long story short, I really, there are some passages that I, you know, you always want to learn more, but I feel like as long as we have that lens, the lens of the forgiving victim, the Christocentric or Christotelic, meaning Christ as the end or summation of this whole story, well, I think then things aren't as problematic as used to be. So if there's commands for genocide, well, yeah, that's how we write our stories. And that doesn't mean that the Bible, just because it's not inerrant or infallible, doesn't mean it's not inspired. Because, let's be honest, we are a violent people, and it's going to be a story about how we bring true justice, redemptive, reconciliatory justice to the world. Boy, our story is going to be pretty ugly. I mean, we're not just going to watch a movie with this grand ending and there's no drama in the middle. That would be a pretty dumb movie. It'd be a boring, like if Frodo just gets rid of the ring without any problems, it's like, well, this is boring. Tolkien, come on now. Yeah, we got to include, I mean, we come from a place of violence in our ancient cultures, and obviously we're still violent. But to me, the Bible includes that violence, and it takes us away from it.
Yeah, and when I started to really get into the Bible, I took it on faith that I would find truth and within its pages. But that meant that I had to look at some of these passages where God has said, especially 1 Samuel chapter 15, where God tells them to kill everybody, and even the goats and animals and children. And then when they bring back goats, God says, why didn't you kill those goats too? You know, as if the goats could carry some of the sin. So I had to look at that. Well, that sometimes you just have to look at things as the propaganda of or the stories, like you said, the myths. And those stories have meaning, but they're very much real, and they're very much about humanity. And so it would be really weird if we had this idyllic sort of happiness text of positive thinking from the first century. Really might not fit. It wouldn't work. It wouldn't be the same. But I'm wondering how some of the other commentators feel about some of the more difficult parts of the Bible. Dr. Dowd.
Yes. Actually, the last speaker said a lot that I was planning to say. So thanks for doing a lot of my work for me.
no problem.
I guess I just add one quick thing. You ask what Bible verses we have trouble with, Rich. Nice. And I think this is a question that we all need to ask ourselves, because I think many progressive, well-meaning Christians can show a lack of intellectual honesty when it comes to problematic verses in the Bible. Consider Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, which prescribes the death penalty for, quote, lying with a man as with a woman, unquote. Now, some pro-LGBT Christians have argued that this verse refers to pagan temple prostitution, not to homosexuality in general. Now, I'm not a biblical scholar, so I don't know how accurate this interpretation is. However, I will say that the interpretation doesn't make the verse any more palatable, if you think about it. Because, I mean, does anyone think that people should be executed for engaging in pagan worship? Right. In the St. Joseph edition of the New American Bible, a Catholic Bible translation, I found an article titled How to Read Your Bible. And I think it presents a good way of viewing the Bible. I'm reading this one section of it that says, quote, God himself inspired, that is, guided, the Hebrew genius in its searching out of the mysteries of the human condition. When this restless searching for truth and meaning culminates in unfolding one of God's mysteries, we speak of divine revelation. Sometimes inspired searching for meaning leads to conclusions which cannot be qualified as revelation from God. And the document goes on to say, everything in the Bible is inspired, but not everything is revealed, unquote. So to conclude, I think it's important that while we take the Bible seriously, we recognize that it was written by fallen, fallible human beings and isn't a transparent window into God's mind, even when it's properly interpreted.
I think you're referring to what's been called the holiness code. And if we take, you know, when I read the holiness code, I read some of the things in it, there's no way that I can say to myself that this is the inerrant word of God. You know, some of them are silly, some of the rules are silly, and some of them are just outright wrong and evil. When we take these, like, for instance, Leviticus 18:22 or 20:10, if we use those to condemn homosexuality, why not Leviticus 25:44-46 to allow slavery, or Leviticus 20:27 to burn witches at the stake, or Leviticus 20:9 to stone one's children to death? All of these are from the same yoke, and any choice to use any one of the verses to justify discrimination or violence reveals more about the chooser, the person reading the scripture, than it does about God. So one might conclude from this that the holiness code is not from God, and that it's wrong and evil and not prescriptive. But I know that there may be some panelists who have a different point of view on this. Professor Westfall, how do you feel about all of this?
I am in general agreement with what everyone says here about this. I started out in a very fundamentalist church, and I've been gradually working my way out of it for a period here of about 35 years. But some of the things in the Bible are just plain and simple. What I came to after going through all this is realization that this whole concept of inerrancy is A, not true, and B, unnecessary. The looking at the Bible as something that was inspired by God, but using through fallible human beings, puts things into perspective. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. So God can use fallible human beings to communicate things, and even though sometimes the transmission gets kind of garbled.
And now the Bible has been misused because of some of these misinterpretations. Reverend Proceed, I know that you feel conflicted about some of these verses, particularly homosexuality or other verses. Do you have an opinion on how we're supposed to read these scriptures?
Well, I think that basically that there's levels of inspiration, obviously, throughout the Old Testament and even the New. But when they're really talking about infallibility of the scriptures, they're really not talking about all the cultural things that happened in the Old Testament. And because the context of the narrative is that it's going to describe, like in the Old Testament, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that occurred in a culture that had certain problems for them, but it seemed like they got along pretty well with their neighbors who were idolaters and had all kinds of practices that were abhorrent to them. Then when you get into the time when they go into Egypt and so forth, they're in bondage, right? And God takes a strong action against the Egyptian king, Pharaohs. And the way he gets them out is to kill the firstborn of all the, and you take all the plagues that they are subjected to, you know? So the thing about going, something that you said about Deuteronomy, that text was a prophecy, a long-range prophecy about this prophet who is to come. And when it comes to the New Testament, that prophet, the Christians nail that prophecy to Jesus Christ. And the thing that you find, I read through Matthew recently, it seems like Jesus actually got these disciples to follow him, and he did a tour of all of Israel. He was really bringing the gospel or of salvation and healing to all of Israel. And the amount of healing that Jesus did while he was, the 3 years or more or less that he was carrying on his ministry, it's amazing if this is all historically accurate. Jesus couldn't, the people really knew that they were enthralled about Jesus. He was so able to show them compassion and everything else like that, you know, and the healing was immense. Then when it comes to the end of the each gospel, but especially Matthew, he says, I'm going to be murdered by the religious elite. Mm-hmm. And it shocked the living daylights out of the disciples. But he says this three times. He tells them what's going to happen. But and at the end of the crucifixion that he's talking about, that he's going to be put in the hands of Pilate, he doesn't mention his name, but the Gentiles, he says, he says, and I will rise from the grave, you know, mm-hmm. after 3 days. Now the question comes here, what is the inspiration, what is the revelation that is imperishable? The revelation that is non-questionable amongst the Christian church is that Jesus Christ did a work of redemption through his willingness to sacrifice his life for the forgiveness of the sins of the whole world. And that's the final capstone of the Old Testament, really, and the New.
Yeah, well, the scripture says the prophet. I'm going to raise up a prophet, but it's also a way to talk about prophets in general, because we know there are a number of prophets that come afterwards, and not just one. So they have a number of prophets, and so, and the idea that people have this idea of cherry picking. You're cherry picking, but I think what is a better way to explain it is emphasizing and de-emphasizing certain scripture, and it's perfectly legitimate to emphasize some and de-emphasize other scripture. The only question is, what are your reasons for doing so? So if you're going to choose to say, I'm going to emphasize the resurrection, the crucifixion, then you probably have some very good reasons for doing that and de-emphasize Leviticus and some of the other texts as cultural, which is a way of saying, this is my reason for de-emphasizing those texts. And so, but people who have made wrong decisions in that have misused the Bible, and this includes the church, from the Crusades and the Inquisitions to witch trials and slavery. I mean, people have used the Bible to justify all kinds of evil. So, Lisa Snow, how is the Bible being misused today? In what way do you see people misusing the Bible?
I think right now, one of the key things you've said here is that the idea is that honesty is the first rule of discernment to get the true meaning. And we have a natural predisposition to fall to something called a confirmation bias. Could be called other things, but confirmation bias. So we look for things that confirm our opinions, and then we run with it so we can believe what we want to believe and justify it. And I think the honesty that you're talking about is having an open mind, and it's being the first rule of discernment is to get to the true meaning, is to accept and be willing to accept what you may not want to, by looking at, as you said, both sides of the situation, instead of just looking for confirmation and running, but backing up, studying the different possibilities, the different options, and being honest about your evaluation and letting your conclusion take you to where it does.
Right. So, and
that's not happening today. Sorry. That's a lot of that's not happening.
Yeah, there's a lot of misuse of the Bible. I think, we just have to look at some of the evangelical support for a child molester or for somebody who's abuse people and how they've come to support this. Do any of you have any suggestions about how the Bible, homosexuality is obviously a misuse of Scripture? Now, many people, though, are uncomfortable with this combination of religion and politics. There appears to be, to me, three or four ways of dealing with the combination of religion and politics in the Bible. The first is to take the conservative evangelical approach. The second is moderate and liberal Christian disengagement from politics. And the subcategory in there is that many of the churches in this category will talk a lot about social justice, but most churches are not engaging in any significant level of justice advocacy, at least as a congregation. This leads to the final approach, which is my approach, which is progressive Christians who focus on the major biblical theme of social justice and take a progressive activist position as an expression of their faith. So Matthew, which one of these is best? Which one describes you? Are there other ways to approach this?
That's a good question. I have a problem saying that progressive Christians do what you said they did, because I don't really know what a progressive Christian is, I guess. Does that mean progressive in a political way, as in like the progressives, those who identify progressive politically? Because honestly, I've seen just as much vitriol and retribution in some within that camp. So can you maybe help me understand how you define progressive Christian?
Yes, I define in two factors. One is politically as left, moderate, liberal, or leftist. But the other way is also being open to new theologies, open to some of the modern theologies or different theologies, just like. Okay. So those are my two definitions.
Okay. So, I guess I would be in maybe a different camp altogether. I identify what some would call progressive in that, like, I'm big against the war on drugs. I'm big for individual, not locking up nonviolent people. So in essence, being violent against nonviolent people. I'm all for full inclusion of the LGBTQ plus community, or GSM community, gender and sexual minority community. I'm all for inclusion in that. So one thing I have a hard time with, I guess, is having the state be that which brings about this justice, because we have a history of the state being a pretty abusive power. And so when we monopolize said power into one entity called the state, and even if we call it Christian, we could have the best of intentions. I kind of cringe when we get too leaning on the state, because let's be honest, the New Testament does not have very good things to say about empire. Yes, there are the passages like in Romans, render unto Caesar, those sort of passages that people have used to say that, like, well, Jesus wanted you to obey the rules or something like that. But we have to remember he was also killed as a political dissident as well. That's how Rome did business. They put people on crosses. So if I'm being honest, looking at the New Testament and especially how I would interpret the book of the Revelation, John's Revelation, you know, the book that we always use to say Jesus is coming back to, as Mark Driscoll would say, like as a pride fighter with a tattoo down his leg and a commitment to make someone bleed. I think a healthier view of that book is to say that there is a very harsh, harsh critique of empire. And some would be inclined to say, well, specifically of the Roman Empire. And I'd say, yes, but it's more than that. I think empire, and I use that, you know, in some synonym with almost the state, because states seem to grow. That's what states do. It's like defining oneself over and above others. That just seems to be how we do it. I see it as a critique against empire as such, or the state as such, and it's not a pretty depiction. So I know that was a bit wordy. I tend to cringe when we use the state. I guess the next question probably will be then, well, how do we bring about justice? I like this notion of leading from below, and I haven't exactly fleshed out what that means. But if we're going to lead, if we're going to be in power, it's going to be subversive, like the other commentator said. In the suffering servant poems, it's the suffering servant who shuts the mouths of the political leaders. Well, how do we do that? We do it by serving and by leading from below. And hopefully in the next few years, I can flesh out what that means politically. But I'm working through what that would mean.
I think there's a lot of difficulty in churches, and we've got sort of progressive churches who don't really think that getting involved politically is something the church should do. They're concerned about causing divisions. It's something new. So I'm wondering if other panelists, what their views on this. So Professor Westfall.
Okay. I'd like to quote C.S. Lewis, who's, I guess, the closest thing to a saint that the Protestants have. But he said this in the Screwtape Letters, and he was talking about politics, and he was talking in the context of just before World War II, where the issue was whether we're going to fight or not, basically go to war or be a pacifist. And he says, whatever he adopts, your main task will be the same. And this is a evil influence to dealing with a new Christian. Let him begin by treating the patriotism or the pacifism as part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him onto the stage at which religion becomes merely part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of the British war effort or of pacifism.
So that So what's the point of
that? The point is you don't want to let the tail wag the dog.
Okay. And go ahead, Lisa.
Oh, I was just going to say, one of the things we had discussed earlier was we spoke of Jesus as speaking power, truth to power. And religion then is kind of oppositional in that context as far as speaking truth to power. And it's uniquely in a position to counteract the corrosive elements of human nature that tend to emerge when people have power. So when you merge that power and the ability to speak truth to power with, when you merge religion, excuse me, with power, there's much less likelihood that truth will be spoken to that power as those merge, I think. But that said, that's already been what's happened. So like my preference would be for religion to not be involved in politics. But now that it has been with the religious right and the power that they're exercising in today's politics and environment, I think it's critically important that people on the left speak up equally loudly and speak truth to power in whatever way, which will absolutely in a democracy influence politics. It'll have its influence. But the alternative is what we've been doing for a long time, and that's not speaking up, and I think it's had some pretty bad consequences.
My view is that the Bible itself is a activist guidebook. And in fact, you can read a lot of the scriptures because the Christianity was a movement. And the only way that a movement in ancient times, religious and political movements were combined. So this was the only way, this was a political movement. And the way I see Jesus is as like the young man who killed himself to begin the Arab Spring. And then we have this huge Arab Spring that follows thousands of people throughout the Middle East. And while we have a media now that sort of spread that in Jesus' day, whatever it was about his crucifixion, whatever it was, this was the one that tipped it off. This is the one that caused the uprising. This is the one that began the mass movement. And the resurrection is just symbolic of the rising of a movement. So it's very difficult, particularly when politics and religion have been combined in the Bible. They've been combined in the world throughout history. And as I've said, this religion and politics are combined today and will be combined into the foreseeable future. So the question is, what are we to do? Do you have anything to add to that, Reverend Procida?
Well, when I read Revelation, I realize that Jesus is no longer that meek and mild individual that he was when he was incarnated in Israel as the prophet from Nazareth. After the resurrection, he was exalted, it says in the scripture and in the book of Revelation, of course, to be the ruler of all nations. That's what God appointed him to,
right,
to rule all the world once again and to bring everyone to a point where they worship the Jewish God, you might say, you know. That's why the Muslims didn't really have an Arab Spring. It didn't turn out very good. God wants to use the Christian revelation of salvation to bring about all nations to a kind of, unity underneath the guidance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of all mankind.
Yeah, but we're talking about prophets and what it means to be a prophet. My name is Rich Procida, and this is Bible Study for Progressives. And I often call myself a prophet. I have a card that says I'm a mystic and a prophet, and people think I'm crazy. But there are many prophets in the Old Testament, and you know, Jesus considered himself a prophet. At the same time, there are people who refer to some writers and spiritual leaders as prophets. For example, some people say Martin Luther King Jr. was a prophet, Thomas Merton and Dietrich Bonhoeffer were prophets. And others, like myself, speak more broadly of prophets as anyone who speaks truth to power or who fights for social justice and for the poor. So, Dr. Dowd, how do you understand the gift of prophecies? What gifts has the Spirit bestowed upon you?
Well, I'm not sure what gifts the Spirit has bestowed upon me. I guess I'm still figuring that out. Now, as for how I understand prophecy, well, it's important to remember that the word prophet originally just means someone who speaks for someone else. There are a few places in the Bible, I don't have the citations on me at the moment, but there are a few places in the Bible where a human being speaking for another human being is called a prophet in the Bible. So that's the original meaning of the term. And of course, the term came to mean someone who speaks for God. So I'd say that, yes, people like Martin Luther King Jr. Were prophets insofar as they were speaking on behalf of God, insofar as the message they were trying to convey, the changes they were trying to make in society were aligned with the will of the ultimate good, which we call God. And I'd say also, I'd just quickly point out, I've mentioned this before on your podcast, but it's interesting to note that the word Satan in Hebrew means accuser, and this word paraclete, which is used to refer to the Holy Spirit, in Greek means like almost like a defense attorney, someone who speaks up for the accused. And so I think maybe the test of a true prophet is the prophet speaking for Satan, the spirit that accuses and condemns, or is the prophet speaking on behalf of the paraclete, the spirit that speaks up for those who are accused or downtrodden?
And right now, our nation is divided. Multiple institutions are causing this division. These sources of division include foreign governments like Russia and other foreign actors, the media, particularly the partisan media, political parties always seek to divide us. The church is dividing us, and we in the church are divided. And academia has participated in this. So I'm wondering, Lisa, how do we determine what is true and false in the media? And also, how do we contribute to and participate in the division? Because one of the effects of propaganda is that people begin to believe it, and then they promote it themselves. And so, since you're a media specialist and the author of Media, Mind,
Media, and Madness, which actually gets into this. I'm almost done with it. And it actually gets in... the book actually gets into that in a little bit of detail, because we need to break down and understand how we're consuming the media and its impact on our psychology. You're exactly right. There's a lot of people who are gaining power and position by dividing us, and it's unfortunate that we're doing it. I think that's where your idea of honesty is really important, and being able to stop yourself from reacting to whatever message it is, whether it's confirmation bias, I believe that, or I hate them, see how they are. Stop yourself in your tracks when you find yourself reacting in those ways. Think about what it's really saying. Identify if there's real facts associated with it. If it's not, just point out it's not true. if there is something to it, if there's a little more substance to it than in the statement, go ahead and dig in and find out what they're assuming. What are they saying that you don't think? Break down their argument. What facts are they including in their statement that you're not including in your thinking? And you'll be surprised. Sometimes you'll realize there's a little more nuance to your idea than you really thought there was. You considered it more black and white. At other times, though, you may find that your position was much stronger because you hadn't thought it out as thoroughly. Once you think it all the way through, you realize you actually had a stronger basis for your opinion and your idea than you thought at the time. So, but you have to be you have to stop that initial strong emotional reaction, and you need to stop yourself. You need to think about it. You need to be open and honest about it. And just be open to the fact that you don't have all the answers. I think one of the biggest things, two big things in our culture, first of all, we've been told we're rational. We're not. We're largely emotional. So people think that if they think something, because I'm, basically, if I think something, I am rational, therefore it's true, and therefore how I feel is reasonable. And it's basically false, 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 false. So we have to understand we're not truly rational. We tend to react emotionally first. And that's a big thing. Second of all, we have to admit, while we're sitting here, the best ideas we have and what we can say about them are, this is the best I know at the moment. Because we're all learning, hopefully. We're all changing. We've heard people mention the fact that their ideas, their beliefs, and their attitudes have changed. And so when we take these very hostile attitudes towards other people, what we're essentially saying is, I'm right at this moment, right now, and you are absolutely wrong, which can be a little defeating and self-defeating on all aspects. So I think it's kind of important to say, this is what I think, this is what I know, in quotes, at this moment, at this time, knowing that it's going to evolve and change, and allowing yourself that flexibility.
Thank you. This has been Bible Study for Progressives. You can find us on Podbean, iTunes, Stitcher, and at my blog at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. My name is Rich Bosita. Thank you for listening.